Okay, let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11 as we continue. You know, the practical application of faith. It's one thing to know what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But let's simplify that a little bit. Faith, listen, is the certainty of things hoped for. What are your hopes? What are your hopes in Christ Jesus? Listen, those things are certain. That's what faith tells us. Faith tells us as well that there is an unseen realm. Faith is the evidence. Well, I'm going to just use another word. Faith is the certainty of things that we can't see. But, you know, it's not just a precept. It is a divine. Faith is a divine principle that we live by. We first of all need it to navigate life. You know, whatever your situation is today, as you sit here in this sanctuary, it is by virtue of the decisions, the past decisions that you've made. Some of those decisions have been good decisions. Some of those decisions maybe not so good. Listen, faith helps us because faith is focused on Christ. Faith is focused on His Word. Faith helps us to make right decisions. But even more, faith opens up things that, you know, you might see in the Bible but have no idea whatsoever what they mean. For example, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We see that. We see that in the Word of God. We see that in the book of Ephesians. And it references us. We possess the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you have any idea what that means? Do you have any idea how that applies to your life? There are so many things that we can pick out of the Word, and yet we can't explain them. We have no way of applying them to our lives because we don't even know what they mean. Listen, faith opens those things up, helps us to understand what is so vital for us to understand. Now, faith. You've all heard this. You should all know this. We have three enemies, right? Mm-hmm. A couple of you got it over on this side. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I will tell you that those three enemies, and you notice one of them happens to be you, your flesh, those enemies target our faith. The world is fine with faith. The problem that the world has with our faith is its object. The world doesn't want you to put faith in God exclusively. The world wants you to put faith in other things. So the world is an enemy of our faith, our flesh. Our flesh hates to walk by faith. Admit it. It really does. You know, ideally, you know, yeah, walk by faith. That's really important. That's really cool. But we like to figure things out according to the visible realm in which we live. Come on, admit it. We don't like to walk by faith. Our flesh, it doesn't like that. But the enemy, Satan, he wants to keep you pinned down your whole life with a tentative, timid faith that's littered with a lot of doubt. So, listen, we've got to get this thing concerning faith. And we have these examples of men that were moved by faith. And in this case, a man who was moved by faith because, listen, his dad and his mom, especially his mom, planted that faith in his life. So here we go. We're in Hebrews 11, verse 23, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, this is your word. And I pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that the things that we would say concerning your word would be of you, of your spirit. And that, Lord, everyone in here would rightly apply these things that pertain to our faith, that pertain to the very direction of our lives, that pertain to the very decisions that we might make even in the next few days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know this story. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. We know why he was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because there was this tremendous upsurge in the population of the Hebrew slaves. And it was of great concern to the Pharaoh and to the officials that helped to govern with him. You know, there could be a slave revolt. We've got to somehow suppress this population explosion. And so their answer, at least at this stage of the story, was to encourage all Egyptians that where they saw a newborn Hebrew baby, they were to snatch that baby out of the parents' arms and they were to throw that baby in the Nile River. And the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, they're identified in Exodus chapter 6, they were able to hide Moses for three months. And then they had to come up with another plan. Now, there's something here. I mean, I'm sorry. It says, because they saw he was a beautiful child. Hey, Moses, he has nothing up on my kids. He has nothing up on, you saw my grandbabies this morning. They're beautiful. Come on. What was it? Saul was a beautiful child. Well, there's got to be a little bit more to it than just that. And we believe that in some way, shape, or form, the Bible is silent, so we don't know. There's a lot of Jewish legends that say that God communicated to these parents that there was something very special about Moses. Could be that the impartation of information went so far as to say that he would be the deliverer of his people. We don't know that, but they knew that this baby had a special destiny, and so they come up with this plan, a very creative plan. And you know, we sometimes wonder when it talks about in Exodus, you know, how they made this little ark. Maybe they were influenced by Noah's ark. I don't know, but the plan was very creative. They would float the baby. I mean, listen, this is an environment, this is a time when people who are Hebrew and they've got a newborn baby, they're running from the Nile River. They don't want to be anywhere close to that river. But what are they going to do? They're going to float this baby, you know, down the river in this little ark of bulrushes coated with tar, and they're going to engineer it so it floats right into the court of the Pharaoh, and they're just hoping for the best. And that's exactly what happened. It went right into the bathing area of Pharaoh's daughter. She saw the baby. Even though she realized it was Hebrew, she fell in love with this child and adopted him. And what's even more incredible is that Miriam, the sister of Moses, had followed along the shore this ark, and when the discovery was made of the baby, and the Pharaoh's daughter says, "I want this baby," she volunteers a nursemaid for the baby, and of course, it's the baby's birth mother. And the mother nurtures the baby and then raises it. Now, for how long, we don't know, but we know that this mom had a tremendous impact upon this child. The things that were taught, the things that were established in the heart of Moses. Now, big jump time-wise between verse 23 and 24. In verse 24, it says, "By faith, Moses." Now, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that was apparently a title that not only, you know, stated that he was a part of Pharaoh's court, but it conveyed privilege that we can only imagine. And we know that, of course, you all know this. There was no more advanced society than Egypt. I mean, there had been breakthroughs in every kind of way, scientifically and otherwise. They had a great education system. And Moses, he benefited from all of this. I mean, he's going to get the best of the very best. Here's what we know about Moses, and this is related to us in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was given this speech before the Sanhedrin. He said, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians," a tremendous education. I mean, that would be like having multiple advanced degrees. "And he was mighty in words and deeds." So this Moses, an impressive man, perhaps in line to be the Pharaoh himself, but by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't know that we can really grasp the kind of bewilderment and then surprise and then outrage that Moses would say, "Don't call me the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. Because it's not true. I'm not the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now, people are thinking, "You're giving away everything for nothing." Nothing. Because we read in this next verse that he chose to identify with the people of God. It says, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." That's the first thing that's really noteworthy about this. "I am one of them." One of who? One of those slaves. That's who I choose to identify with. Now, you know, in Moses' mind, this is a great people. I'm not talking about Egypt. I'm talking about his people. It's a great people. His mama had told him. They would become a great nation. And not only would they become a great nation, they would be a blessing to every other nation. And perhaps she intimated to him that out of this great nation that would be a blessing to every nation. Why would they be a blessing to every nation? Because out of them would come the very Messiah of God. The Egyptians, they didn't get that. They're slaves. They're the lowest of the lowest. They're not even totally human. We throw their offspring into the river. How dare you identify? How dare you, as an Egyptian, identify with him? Listen, there was a lot of anger. There was a lot of outrage, I'm sure. I'm sure Pharaoh's court. How could you do this? But notice what it says specifically. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I mean, you kind of explore that statement a little bit. Radical choice. You know, you've got suffer, enjoy, affliction, pleasure. It's radical. You know, I think it's appropriate to say that this statement has something very important to say about sin, doesn't it? It says that the pleasures of sin are passing. You know, the Bible never, It doesn't try to cover up the pleasure of sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season. But this verse says that season is going to come to an end. And during the season, as it is devolving downward, the pleasure is less and less. You do more and you get less pleasure. Until pretty soon there's no pleasure at all. That's just sort of a commentary on sin itself. But I don't know that Moses necessarily was indulging in all kinds of sensual delights. Certainly they were available. No question about that. But the real point is, Moses is thinking, if I don't leave, I'm in sin. I mean, this is not who I am called to be. This is not who I am. This is not who I need to be identifying with. Now, that's a hard issue for everybody. You know, we're in the world, but not of the world. But I'll tell you, you can take on a worldly identity that denies who you are in Christ. Now, talking to Christians here this morning, talking to people who know Jesus, that's your identity. That's who you are. You're not just a Christian when you come here Sunday morning. You're a Christian 24/7, and that is your identity. But you know, sometimes we look for other identities because we want the world to like us. We want people in our world to like us. And so there are identity factors and there are choices that we have to make. And you know, sometimes we don't make them, and people are saying, well, who do you really belong to anyway? Do you belong to the world, or do you belong to this Jesus that you talk about? What is, in fact, your real identity? And Moses made no bones about it. Because I got to tell you the truth. I'm not Pharaoh's son. I'm not Pharaoh's daughter's son. I belong to the people of God. Regardless of what you think of them, those are who I belong to. And then we come to this third incredible statement. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, way back then, way before Christ ever showed up, there is the reproach of Christ. Now, what does that mean exactly? When we see the word reproach, that's not a familiar word to us, but reproach, you could easily substitute the word disgrace. You could substitute the word scorn, ridicule. You know, he, having made the identification that he made, having chosen to identify with the people of God, man, all kinds of reproach, disgrace, scorn, ridicule was coming his way. And he said, you know what? This scorn, this reproach, this ridicule, I value this more than all the treasure of Egypt. King Tut. You ever hear of King Tut? He lived about 100 years after Moses. And, you know, when they found his mummified, preserved body in this sealed up pyramid, that thing was crammed. It was stuffed with worldly treasure. I mean, Egypt, they had a lot of, at least back then, valuable stuff. Treasure. It's still treasure today. It's treasure. But what he was enduring, the reproach, the scorn, the ridicule, is I esteem this greater riches than all the treasure of Egypt. And why was that? It says, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. Now, it just occurs to me. I mean, this just like popped into my head. Sometimes I don't like to share things that pop into my head because they just don't come out right. But really, come on. Who would you rather be at this point in time? King Tut, all mummified, deader than dead, surrounded with treasure he can't see, or Moses? You know where Moses is? Moses is in the presence of God. And somehow he knew. Somehow he knew that, you know, there's going to be this period in my life where it's going to be tough. There's going to be a lot of rejection. There's going to be a lot of reproach. But I know what's coming down the line. And I value what's coming. I value that. So all this reproach, all this scorn, all this ridicule, it's okay. Because the reward is coming. Now listen, if there's anybody that understood the reproach of Christ because he experienced it, It was Paul the Apostle. I think one of the things that motivated Paul when he wrote to the Romans, he wrote this. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation for everybody who believes. Now, you folks here in sophisticated Rome, where they have all of these different ideologies and all of these different religions and all this fancy stuff, you're kind of backing away. People are giving you a hard time. Jesus, he's the only way. Really, you believe that? Listen, what about our gods? And they might be backing off. They might be a little bit ashamed, but not Paul. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something. I'll be beaten for it. I'll go to prison for it. I'll die for it. I'm not ashamed of it. And you know, that was so true of the early apostles, of the early believers. These fellas that had brought Jesus to Pilate, the Sanhedrin, they were so angry with the apostles. They thought that they had dealt with this situation, and now the apostles are filling the streets of Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's accompanied by miracles and all kinds of things are happening. And you know, the bottom line, they're telling people that Jesus is alive, that he is risen from the dead, and they were angry. And these apostles, they were rearrested for a second time. And man, they just wanted to drag him out somewhere and kill him. You know, however they could dispose of these guys, but they wanted to do it in a public way and in a humiliating way. I mean, in the same way that they had dealt with Jesus, they wanted to deal with these guys. But they got some advice from sort of an elder statesman, Gamaliel, and he told them to be careful how they handled it. You know, if it's not of the Lord, it's going to come to nothing. Don't worry about it. But if it is of the Lord, you better watch out. And so they decided to let the apostles go. But before they let them go, they thrashed them. They beat them. I mean, I have no doubt that it was a real beating. And you know what it says? It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, to suffer for Jesus, that was their highest honor. For a martyr to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, that was his crown of glory. Paul, you know, he had started these different churches, and you know, people knew him, and he was a hero to them. He was the hero of their faith. Their focus and their love was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Paul, he's a visible guy, and they admired him until he ended up in prison. He gets incarcerated by the Romans. And Paul is concerned. You know, he's concerned that, you know, people are going to be disappointed, and maybe this isn't everything that Paul said it was. And look, he's in prison. And so he would write to the various churches. And, you know, he didn't write like maybe you or I would. Well, you know, in Christ, you have some good times, you have some bad times. It's kind of a bad time. You know, we're going to get through it. It's going to be okay. You know, that's more of a stoical kind of approach. Now, every time Paul talked about his experience in prison, it was like he was rejoicing in it. Hey, you guys in Philippi, you would not believe what God is doing here. the household of Caesar is coming to faith. He's using this whole thing for the furtherance of his gospel. You know, you guys think I'm a Roman prisoner. He says, don't call me a Roman prisoner. He says, I am the prisoner of Christ. I'm Christ's prisoner. This is where he's put me, and this is what he's doing, and it's awesome. He didn't use that exact same language, but no, you see that attitude when he writes. You know, he writes to Ephesus. He says, you Gentiles, here's why I'm here. I'm here so that you would know that Jesus died for you, not just for Jews. Jews got a little upset when I used that word Gentile. But he died for us all. He's bringing us all into the body of Christ. And, you know, I wear this chain with honor, because it signifies what God is doing. So, listen, the Apostle Paul, he knew all about the reproach of Christ. He experienced the reproach of Christ. But you know, later in his life, writing a second letter to the church in Corinth, here's what he had to say. He said this, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Paul, are you kidding me? Light affliction? Now, if you ever read 2 Corinthians, and you should, read the 11th chapter. Tells all of the different things that happened to Paul, all of the things that he suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. He calls it light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you see again the words? Light affliction versus weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. They're what? They're temporary. You see, compared to eternity, how temporary. Very temporary. Listen, when the sun finally is about to burn out and there's just a little glow there, not going to happen in your lifetime, my lifetime, not going to happen for a long time, but when it gets down to just ashes, eternity will have just begun. You know, we sometimes don't think of the overwhelming magnitude of eternity. This is nothing. This life is but a vapor. The things which are not seen are eternal. We're not all fixated. We're not all worshiping. We're not all into the things that are seen. They're temporary. We're into the things that are going to last forever. Jesus says to us, though, he says, I'm coming. He says this in the book of Revelation. And I am bringing my rewards with me. I'm coming. And my rewards are coming with me. You see, Moses, he knew. He knew about the reward. There are rewards in this life. It must have been a rewarding thing for Moses to watch the Red Sea fall on top of the Egyptian army and destroy them. There were rewarding moments, but listen, our great and glorious reward. It's going to last all of eternity. It's going to be personally presented. It could very well be that, you know, it's hard to even say this because we're so unworthy. I mean, not just in and of ourselves, but compared to those that have gone on before us. But some of you are going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And when we see heaven, we'll say, "We did nothing. What did we do?" You were loyal to me. When everybody was turning against me, you bore my reproach. You didn't try to disassociate and try to back away and try to, you know, not quite identify so directly. You bore my reproach. And that brings us to the final thought here. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, therefore, oh, a lot of you are turning there. It's Hebrews 13:13. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." You know what that means? You're in the camp right now. There's no reproach here for you that love Jesus. There's no scorn. There's no ridicule. No, we come to love on each other, to build each other up, to, you know, see ourselves in Christ and to share what Jesus is doing in our life, you know, week to week. Man, what did the Lord do this week? That's why we're here. We're here to talk about Jesus and to lavish praise and honor and glory upon him. But you're not staying here all week. You're not camping out here all week. We don't want you here all week. No, you go forth out of the camp. Now, he's out there. Why is he out there? Because he doesn't just care about you. Oh, he cares. But there is a dying world out there. But there's opposition, too. There's people that they don't want you to tell others about Jesus. They have their own agenda. They have their own plan. And so there's going to be some reproach you're going to have to bear. There's going to be some guff and some scorn that you're going to have to take. But the fact of the matter is, that's nothing compared to what the Lord has for you. You focus upon the reward. And listen, faith, it will help you. It will help you get it. It will help you see it. You won't see it with your physical eyes, but you will see it with the eyes of faith.